The text today is Acts chapter 28, and we're going to begin at about verse 16 and then go to the end of Acts. You might have wondered when we started this. It was July, actually, when we started in Acts. I think it was July the 7th. You might have wondered why Acts and why now. That first sermon on July the 7th, the title was Mission Possible, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And we talked about the command was to wait in Jerusalem. And the commission was, you will receive power, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And we've been following that story, as Luke tells it, about the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all the way to Rome, where we're going to end today. We've taken up a variety of texts. We've talked about themes in Acts. We've talked about these stories, but I've never wanted it to be like we were examining this church and this movement as a historical movement. I never wanted it to be that we would examine the development of the early church from a safe and disengaged distance. My hope from the beginning in July all the way through this morning is that through these sermons, this church, at this pivotal time in the history of this church, might discover brand new what our mission is, how this story in Acts engages us and draws us in and reframes our idea about who we are and what is the place of this church in the world. As we've gone chapter by chapter, the gospel marching forward from Jerusalem to Rome, empowered by the Spirit, I hope we might see ourselves as, even in our own time, in a way, writing chapter 29. And so when we were last together, we saw in Acts, the ending of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, we saw Paul's unwillingness to take John Mark along because, as you might recall, John Mark had deserted them on the first mission. And then immediately turns around and very shortly he meets Timothy and he's unwilling to take him along until he is circumcised. And with all of these challenges that had gone on in the church, we ended at Acts chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Well, what happened after that, between there and Acts chapter 28, I need to summarize rather quickly. After he picked up Timothy, they left that area of Lystra. They went into what we would today call Europe. They established churches, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They established churches at Philippi. They established a church at Thessalonica. They went to Berea. Paul was able to preach in Athens. Then he went to Corinth and spent 18 months at Corinth. A church was established there. A strong work was established there. And then he returned to Antioch and reported about how this second missionary tour had gone. And they'd been wildly successful, although not without challenges. Very shortly after that, somewhere around 53 AD, Paul set out for what we often call the third missionary journey. In fact, it's the mission to Ephesus. And Paul spends 3 years at Ephesus, establishing the church there and setting up in what was at that time the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. He establishes a very strong work there. And at the end of that period, 3 years at Ephesus, Paul determines he wants to go to Jerusalem. And he's already getting messages that this may be nearing the end of this part of his ministry, that when he goes to Jerusalem, he might be arrested. But he'd been taking an offering for the church at Jerusalem. Throughout his missionary journeys, it's sort of an under-the-surface reality that he's taking an offering from these Gentile churches to go to the church in Jerusalem, to that Jewish Christian church, and provide that offering for them. It was sort of a goodwill mission that all these Gentile Christian churches throughout the empire would be taking an offering to give to the church at Jerusalem, and all their struggle was a way to say, we're all in this together, to build goodwill. After that 3 years at Ephesus, Paul was ready to go deliver that offering. And so he did. And in Acts chapter 21, he arrives there and he gives that offering to James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem about a week and he goes to the temple. And while he's there in Acts chapter 21, he's arrested. And the charge is that he's taking Gentiles into that area of the temple where Gentiles aren't supposed to go, beyond the court of the Gentiles. It was a false charge, but Paul had little to defend himself other than his word, and that wasn't going to be enough. And so he spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He finally determines, I'm never going to get out of here. I'm never going to make it to Rome unless I appeal to Caesar. And he does. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to make an appeal, to go and appear before the court of Caesar, to have his case adjudicated. And so he made that appeal. They load him up on a ship in chains as a prisoner, an Alexandrian grain ship, start on the trip to Rome. They stop on the island of Crete. You might recognize that on the first missionary journey. That's where Sergius Paulus was converted. That was the first stop on his first missionary journey, and now he stops there again as a prisoner on his way to Rome. It's September, October by now, and Paul says to Julius, who's the Roman centurion in charge of this trip, "We shouldn't sail now. This is the most dangerous time to sail." And you'd think they might listen to Paul. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, up at this point already, he's been shipwrecked three times. And so he says, I think we probably should wait until the winter's over to make this trip. And Julius basically says, "You're a prisoner. Why should I listen to you?" And they set out for Rome. Very quickly, they find themselves in a terrible storm, the kind of storm that even experienced seamen would fear. And it's so severe that they start throwing cargo overboard. And for 14 days, they are blown at sea in a terrible storm to the point that they think they're going to die. They throw even the navigation gear overboard. Well, because they can't see that, because of the terrible clouds, they can't see the stars, they can't see the sun, they can't navigate at all. They're just lost at sea. Finally, after 14 days, they see land. It's the island of Malta. And they make it by the skin of their teeth. The ship is breaking apart. They're hanging on to pieces of wood from the ship. And all 276 aboard that make it to the shore. This was by divine appointment. Paul had had a vision that he'd make it, and all of them would make it together, and they did. And after 3 months on the island of Malta, they set sail for Rome. This gets us to chapter 28. The significance of the voyage to Rome is evident in the sheer space that Luke gives to it. About 66 verses he devotes to the shipwreck and the journey to Rome. It is appropriate that the final section of Acts would include Paul at sea. Now you think about the story that Luke tells. He's got a gospel that's 24 chapters. And in that gospel, they are never at sea. Now they're on the Sea of Galilee, but that Sea of Galilee is a bit of a misnomer. It's a lake. It doesn't feed into any body of water. It's just about a 6 mile across sea, the Sea of Galilee. So you have some people in a boat, Jesus in a boat, the disciples in a boat, but they're not on the open sea. And then in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, nobody's in a boat. Nobody's at sea. But beginning at chapter 13, that first missionary journey, Paul is at sea. In fact, over the 15-year period from that first missionary journey up to now, when he began to travel by sea, Paul has traveled some 4,000 miles at sea. Just to think about it, in Paul's 35-year missionary career, he travels about 15,000 miles. About 9,000 of those miles by foot. Now that's more than three times across the United States. It's quite an amazing story. But this part of the story focuses very much on sea going and adventure. And so only here in chapters 13 through 28, climaxing with this terrible issue at sea, finally arriving at Rome, only here do Paul and his associates face the challenge, the adventure, the destiny of voyaging across the sea. And finally, their voyage brings them to Rome. This is the place Paul had wanted to go from the very beginning. He writes to the church at Rome, "I long to come to you, but I've been hindered more than once." But even in that letter, he's promising them that if the Lord wills, and when the Lord wills, he's going to make it to Rome. Paul was a man of the city, the cities. He wanted to get to these major population centers so that he could declare the good news. And Rome was the major population center of the world. He wanted with everything within him to make it to Rome. I'm sure he envisioned himself someday arriving there to ticker tape parades. But here he is in Acts chapter 28, finally making his arrival, and it's in chains. Probably not the way he'd envisioned it, and yet God has kept his word. And the text now I want us to focus on, it's Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 22. And let's hear Paul declare his innocence before the Jewish leaders. In verse 16, it says, "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." We learn something about the kind of arrest he's under. It's some sort of house arrest where Paul is in chains. There is a guard, and yet he can receive visitors. Now, this is going to give him a wonderful opportunity to continue to carry out his mission to be the apostle to the Jews and the Gentiles. And so here he is under house arrest. Verse 17, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders, and when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the custom of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And they replied, we've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who've come from here has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect, this movement, Christianity. And so here Paul provides one last defense of himself. He's been in prison multiple times. Charges have been brought against him that he'd taken pagans into the temple, for example, that he's preaching the resurrection, which of course he was. And now here he is at the end of the story providing one last defense that I've done nothing against my nation. In fact, my imprisonment is because I've been talking about the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. That all these years of longing and yearning, going all the way back really to 722, the Assyrian invasion, then the northern kingdom, then the Babylonians and the southern kingdom, and then the Greeks, or then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, longing to be set free. And in all his preaching, he has declared that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus, crucified, but raised from the dead. And that message has caused him a great deal of trouble. And now here he is at the end of Acts providing one last defense. I've violated no laws. I have not betrayed my people. I am here because of the hope of Israel. Now, the next section, they come back to hear him. Here he doesn't defend himself. Now he declares the gospel to the Jewish leaders, beginning in verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this statement. Here was his parting shot. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become fat, dull, calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And here's one last scene. It's like the perfect conclusion to this story. Here's Paul defending himself against false charges. And now here's Paul declaring the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And what exactly does he declare? The kingdom of God, it says in verse 23. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. There is no more profound topic that he could be talking about than the kingdom of God. In fact, that's where Acts actually started. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, here's the way we get the description of Jesus preaching and teaching at the very beginning of this story. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. This is Acts 1, 3. Appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And now here's Paul at the end, preaching to them about the kingdom of God. We talk a lot about the kingdom of God. I could say, like, who here is for the kingdom? I'd get amens. Kingdom of God, amen. But what is the kingdom of God? What are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God? We're talking about God's rule. We're talking about God's reign. We're not talking about a location. We're not talking about a place. We're talking about the rule of God. We like to assign locations to spiritual things. We talk about church as a location. You know, if somebody said to you, show me your church, well, we'd drive by and point at a building, say, there's my church. It wouldn't matter if all the people were outside having a picnic. We'd point at the building, even if it were empty, and say, there's my church. But the church is not a building. The church is wherever the people of God are gathered together. The kingdom of God, we sort of, by saying kingdom, we think of location. We think of like the UK. Now, I think of the University of Kentucky, but most people in the world don't. When you hear UK, most of you think United Kingdom. You think of a kingdom, an earthly location, somewhere you can point to on the map. And so when we use the phrase kingdom of God, we tend to think about a location, about a place on the map. There's no place on the map that you can point to and say, there's the kingdom of God. Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is within you, or the kingdom of God has come upon you. Wherever God rules, wherever God reigns, wherever God's will is being worked, there is the kingdom of God. Wherever you see the spiritual gifts being employed, you can say, there is the kingdom of God. Wherever you see God working, there is the kingdom of God. They longed for God's rule to come. They'd been under every other emperor and king's rule for about 700 years, these Jewish people. And they were longing to throw off, at this moment, Roman rule. Paul has arrived in the heart of the empire. He can see the royal palace, likely, from where he's preaching. And his message to them is, the kingdom of Rome means nothing. The Roman emperor, at this moment in time, Nero, is a two-bit client king. There is one king in the creation, and we have come to know him in Jesus. He is the Lord, not of the Roman Empire, not of the Middle East. He is the Lord of all creation. He's preaching to them about the kingdom of God. This is what we've waited for so long. It has now come in Jesus. Now embrace him. And it's not just the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. This is precisely what Jesus did in his resurrection. He was walking along, you know, with those two on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? And what is he saying to them? He's teaching them, he's describing to them from the law and the prophets how he is the Messiah. And here's Paul before this Jewish audience doing the same thing. It's the perfect ending to this story, declaring the kingdom of God and showing them from the law and the prophets, from the Old Testament, how Jesus is the Messiah. And what's their response? Well, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe, and they began to argue about it. And so Paul has one last sermon, one last text. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It begins there in verse 26. You might recall this scene. It was around 740 BC. It's in those days when King Uzziah had died, the king of Judah. You had a split kingdom. King Uzziah had died, the beloved King Uzziah. And some guy named Isaiah of Jerusalem had gone to the temple to mourn. And while he's in the temple with the smoke from the sacrifices and the mourning filling the place, God reveals himself to Isaiah. I mean, God reveals himself in all of his glory. He shows Isaiah who he really is. And when Isaiah sees God for who he really is, he sees himself for who he really is. And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." And that's when God calls Isaiah to be his prophet. And this is what he said to him. "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become dull." Now, that word can be translated a variety of ways. You might have a translation that says calloused. But it's a word for fat. Literally, it would say, this people's heart has become fat. Now, I think we know, although we might think they're not very advanced medically, or they might not understand like heart scans that you might take, but they understood this, that if the heart is surrounded by fatty tissue, it's not going to function properly. You will lose strength, you will be dull, you will become lazy. He says, that's what's happened to your heart, spiritually. It's become sort of filled, surrounded by fatty tissue. And it's lazy and it's dull. And you're not able to hear the truth. He says they hardly hear with their ears and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Paul's last words are rather words of judgment to those who said yes to this declaration that Jesus is the hope of Israel, that he is the one that the Old Testament has pointed to, the law and the prophets, to those who would embrace and receive that message. They would be his people. He would adopt them into his family. They would be acquitted of their sins. This good news would set them free. But there were many that day who walked away from hearing his preaching, who refused to believe. They may have never heard this good news again. And finally, It's a word of judgment to those who refuse to hear with faith. Sort of forces the question on us today, how's your heart? How's your heart? Is it dull? Is it sort of surrounded by fatty tissue so that you're not able to discern? You're not able to be moved? You're not able to hear? How's your heart? And then it concludes. Here it is. This is Luke's summary of this whole story that he's been telling. It's a story that the gospel overcomes all barriers. Verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And there it is. Without hindrance, unhinderedly. The last word in Acts is an adverb. Unhinderedly. You know words that end in L-Y? Adverbs. L-Y words. We call them adverbs. Luke ends this great story, 28 chapters, he ends it with an adverb. It's an odd way to end a literary work like this. It's the only book of the New Testament that ends with an adverb. And truth be told, it's the only book I know from Greek literature that ends with an adverb. It's an unusual way to end the story. But note what that adverb is. Unhinderedly. For 28 chapters, we've seen all types of obstacles throw themselves up, barriers to the progress of Christianity, to this movement. And yet, the gospel has continued to spread, and here it is, the end of the earth, the heart of the empire, and even though he's in chains, he still is able to preach the good news, to carry out his mission unhinderedly. And this has been the story of Acts from the beginning. I mean, if you go all the way back to those early chapters, they faced a variety of challenges. In chapter 1, there's 2 challenges that faced them rather square in the face before they even got going. Then the only command they had was, you just wait. And while they were waiting, or before they even started to wait, Jesus goes up into the clouds. Now, if you follow the story in the Gospels, you see how desperately they need him to be present with them. I mean, they're not very good without him. They stumble, and they don't see clearly, and they don't have a lot of faith, and they don't do exactly what he tells them to do. And now he goes up into the clouds, and they know how serious this is because they're just caught staring. Like, okay, come on back now. Anytime, 2 angels show up and say, move on. Might be a while. You need to get on and do what he told you to do. But that still hangs over them as an obstacle that they're not sure how they're going to be able to overcome it. There's only 11 of them. They need 12. They replace Judas with Matthias. But still, the problems keep popping up for them. And then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon them. That overcomes the Jesus going into the clouds. Now he's with them more intimately than he could ever be when he was only physically walking with them. And then they're arrested and told that they can't preach in the name of Jesus and they can't declare that he's risen from the dead. And they say, well, we'll see. And they continue to do it and the gospel continues to spread. There's the Ananias and Sapphira story and the problem about the widows not being cared for in chapter 6. And so you can see there's some internal challenges that have sort of appeared in the way. And yet, we learn in chapter 6, verse 7, here's his summary. After all those challenges in Jerusalem, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But that won't be the end of their struggles. Almost immediately then, that's chapter 6, in chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. And now there's that danger of persecution and suffering that could shut down a movement. And at the end of that section, in chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Despite these challenges, they continued to grow and expand, and the gospel kept moving to the end of the earth. After that summary statement in chapter 9, we run full force into the challenge of how will Gentiles be incorporated into this movement, because it had been such a Jewish movement. I mean, the prophets were Jewish. The law was Jewish. All of those who'd pointed to Jesus were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The 12 apostles were Jewish. It's all Jewish. The first 3,000, the first 5,000. Well, what's going to happen when this good news starts to make it out to Gentiles? Well, they're still working that out. Peter having that vision and his willingness to go to Cornelius' house. And he preached there, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his whole household. And at the end of these challenges, including that Jerusalem council where they have to decide if Gentiles have to be circumcised. With all of these challenges, here's the way Luke summarizes 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And that really launches Paul into his missionary work and his struggles. He is beaten with rods and imprisoned at Philippi. I said he established a church there earlier. I didn't mention that he was beaten with rods and thrown into prison. I mentioned that he established a church at Thessalonica. I didn't mention that they ran him out of town looking for him to tear him limb from limb. I told you he established work in Berea. I didn't mention that those who'd caused him so much trouble at Thessalonica came and ran him out of Berea. I mentioned that he spent 18 months in Corinth. I didn't mention that they dragged him before Gallio and they were trying to have him charged and executed. And yet, despite all of these challenges, in chapter 19, verse 20, here's how Luke summarizes the work. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. And then he was at Ephesus, and he was preaching that there's only one God. And all these goddesses like Artemis, sort of the patron deity of Ephesus, is not a real God. So those who believe stopped buying the little silver trinkets. This got the silversmiths union in quite an uproar. And they brought charges against Paul, stirred up the whole city. They're looking for him to tear him limb from limb. The obstacles seem to never cease. And yet, here he is, finally making his way to Rome. And here is the final summary. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, unhinderedly. I started this in July because I knew you were facing a challenge, an ending. When a pastor of 15 years that you love dearly, and you just can't imagine a better 15-year period in the life of a church, after a period like that, and you get the announcement he's resigning and going to be head of the BGCO, it feels like an ending, like the book of Acts. It's the ending of the story, but it's not the ending of the work. Luke has this profound way to bring this grand story to an end with an open future. Yeah, the story ends, but we don't know what happens to Paul. We don't know if he appeared before Caesar or not. We don't know if he was set free or not. We don't know how the Jews in Rome are going to respond to this preaching. We don't know of those who walked away who might have believed and who might not have. We don't know how the gospel is going to expand even beyond Rome. We don't know. The future is open. It is a brilliant work indeed that can come to the end and be done and yet not done. You came to an end. The end of a beloved pastor's ministry here. But you didn't come to the end. That's only the beginning. And your future is as open today as the future of Christianity was in Acts 28. And you might not realize it, and you might not have ever thought about it this way, but today and tomorrow and next month and next year, you are writing Acts chapter 29. The story did not end here. I never wanted this to be a study of history. I didn't want to look at the early church as some sort of monument, but a movement. A movement that continues on to this day. And no matter what obstacles might throw themselves in your path, whether they be external, you know, I'm hearing buzz about the government taking away certain tax status from the church, and they might remove, I don't think this is on the table, don't start calling your congressman. Don't contact James Langford about this one. But they might in the future take away the charitable giving deduction from your taxes. There might be this kind of external issues that are brought upon the church, and we say, oh no, this will surely be the end. It will not. The church will continue to grow and expand. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. The challenge may be internal. Who can know the future? Who can know what challenges might show themselves internally here? And we can lose heart and wonder, are we going to make it? The book of Acts teaches us a lesson we need not forget. That no matter what challenges might be put in our way, nothing can stop God's work in the world. We are writing Acts 29. May we be found faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would speak through this great story that Luke has told us about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. May this story reframe our vision. May it remind us about what our calling, about what our mission is. May it reframe the world for us. May we be reminded that we are called to carry this good news to the end of the earth. May we commit ourselves to it in our own time. And Father, I pray if you're calling someone today to respond to the preaching of Jesus, Messiah, to enter into the kingdom of God and all that God has promised, I pray that that person or those people will respond to your word today. If someone just needs to come and pray. Father, we invite them. In the name of Jesus, amen.